So let's turn back to John 16, and we've got ourselves up to verse 5. So we're looking at this section, verse 5 to 11, this new section that we haven't looked at before. And at the heart of that section are the words we find in verse 8, where Jesus says, "When he, the Counselor, the Spirit of Truth, comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment." Now, everyone has guilt. We saw that with the children. Just a simple thing like taking the biscuit you weren't supposed to have, and you're already guilty of breaking four of God's holy commandments. Thing is, although everyone has guilt, and a lot of it really if we add it all up, it's another thing for us to admit it. And often people don't admit it because they don't even see that they've got that guilt. Or if they do see it, they suppress it. They don't want to have to deal with that. So people often deny their guilt or run from their guilt or aren't even aware of their guilt or live with it so long that they've forgotten it's even there and it's so much part of them that they don't even really understand that that's what it is. It's guilt. But if we don't recognise guilt, we've got a real problem when it comes to why Jesus came into the world. Because if we don't admit our guilt, then why are we going to go to the cross of Jesus to get our guilt removed? Jesus died to remove our guilt and to bring us into a guilt-free relationship with God. But if we're not admitting that we've got any guilt, then why would we go to the cross? And if we don't go to the cross, we won't know salvation and we'll stay at odds with God, we'll stay estranged from God. So I could be, and I have been preaching here for 29 years, and some of you may even, over that whole time, never have identified and dealt with your guilt before God, because you're still denying it, or you're still suppressing it, or you're still not facing up to it. And because you haven't dealt with it before God, you're still without Jesus, you're still without a Saviour, you're still condemned by your own guilt. Jesus saw that happening himself when he preached. He says in chapter 15 at verse 22 that he came, he spoke to the Jewish leaders, and he by speaking to them exposed their sin. They were guilty, they've got no excuse, but they didn't come to Jesus. Even though he preached to them, and who preached more winsomely, more lovingly, more truthfully, more effectively than Jesus, and yet, even then, they didn't identify and deal with their own guilt and come for cleansing from that, from Jesus. So, how can people ever feel their need of having their sins removed by Jesus? How can that happen? I myself have tried all sorts of things in my preaching. I've tried all sorts of approaches. I've tried all sorts of techniques, if you like. All kinds of different approaches to bringing the truth of God's word. We can argue, we can persuade, we can illustrate, we can threaten, we can entice, we can do all sorts of things in our preaching. And yet people don't identify and want to do anything with their guilt. People will go on justifying themselves all the way to the grave. And many people do, sadly. Even under the preaching of Jesus. So did Jesus come for nothing? People are guilty, but they're not seeing it. They're not admitting it. They're suppressing it. They're denying it. They're not coming to him to find that guilt removed. Well, how can we ever see our guilt? What's the answer? Well, God isn't stuck for an answer. The answer God gives is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is coming, says Jesus, and when he comes, he is going to convict the world of guilt. Now remember, we've already seen Jesus is about to return to the Father, and he says that when he goes to the Father, he will ask the Father, and the Father will send the Holy Spirit down. So, for example, in verse 7, unless I go away, the Counselor will not come, but if I go, I will send him to you. And he says that lots and lots of times. Now, that happened. It happened in about 50 days after Jesus speaking just now. And it happened, if you turn over a few pages, as described in the book of Acts and chapter 2. In the book of Acts chapter 2, verse 1, we read, the day of Pentecost comes, the followers of Jesus are all together in one place. There's the phenomena of them, the wind and the flames of fire. And Peter, in verse 14, stands up and addresses the crowd that comes to see what's happening. And it's a big crowd. It's a crowd of thousands of people. And he says, verse 16, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people, and so on. And he then goes on to explain that what has happened is that this Jesus that they, verse 23, with the help of wicked men, put to death by nailing on a cross, this Jesus they've killed has been, verse 24, raised from the dead. And verse 32, just going through it quickly, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we're all witnesses of the fact, exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. So Peter is telling them that what Jesus promised there in the upper room to the disciples has happened. Jesus has returned to the Father, he's asked for the Holy Spirit and has sent the Holy Spirit from the Father to the church. And therefore, verse 36, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So there's the guilt. You crucified him. Now, remember, these people have just crucified Jesus. Just a few weeks previously, they have, with the help of wicked men, says Peter, crucified Jesus. So, don't you think they're very likely to crucify Peter now? Because Peter has taken a stand with Jesus and saying, you shouldn't do that, and you shouldn't have done that. He's from God, and Jesus said, I'm from God. They crucified him. Peter's saying, Jesus is from God. They're going to crucify him too, aren't they? But this time round, something completely different happens. This time round, verse 37, the people are cut to the heart. And they say to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? So, see the identification there. They're standing alongside Peter now. They're not against him. Brother, they say, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter tells them they need to repent. They're guilty. They need to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. But they just crucified him. What's made them change? How on earth has this remarkable change been brought about in 3,000 people, it tells us in verse 41? How has that happened? What's the difference just between killing Jesus 7 weeks ago and now them being convicted of their guilt of killing Jesus and wanting to find forgiveness for that and to begin to follow Jesus? What's happened? What's the difference? And the difference, of course, is the Holy Spirit has come. What's happening here in Acts chapter 2 is, if we go back now to John 16, is exactly what Jesus said would happen. What Jesus said would happen in verse 8 was, when he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. These people are experiencing the convicting of the Holy Spirit. That's what's happening. Now the word convict, used in this way, is perhaps a wee bit strange to our ears. But it just means to bring home the seriousness of. That these people who are listening to Jesus on the day of Pentecost are in jeopardy. They're in danger because of their sin, which is the sin of crucifying the Son of God, along with all their other sins. They're in jeopardy, they're in danger of the judgment of God. And so, as we read in Acts 2, they need to repent and they need to seek God through Jesus Christ. And that conviction, the Holy Spirit doesn't convict in a vacuum. That is, he doesn't just kind of bring it on. He does it in the presence of truth. The truth of preaching, Peter's preaching. The truth of the righteous lives of people as well. God can use people's righteous lives in this community. Your life, if you walk with God, can convict other people of sin through the power of the Holy Spirit. He can use you telling them about Jesus, telling them about their need of Jesus. He can convict them through that. And as I say, through preaching. Remember a couple of weeks ago, Sunday evening, I was preaching about the importance of inviting people to come and hear preaching, whatever means, whether it's to get them to log on to the website and listen to the sermons, or to get them to come and hear, because there's where the Holy Spirit works to convict people, to bring home the seriousness of their position before God. And he convicts the world, says Jesus. And we've already met this word, world, back in chapter 15, verse 18, where Jesus speaks about the world hating disciples. The world then was, we found, people without God. People trying to live and set up their lives without God. And people who won't let God get in the way of their lives. And these people, because of that, they're constantly excluding God. They're out of God's reach until the Holy Spirit comes. The Holy Spirit can break through people's subterfuges, their means of resisting God and his presence in their lives. He can just cut right through that. He can convict the world of their guilt, says Jesus. Guilt. Now, guilt is not a feeling. You may feel guilty, but guilt is actually a reality. Guilt is an objective fact. Whether or not you're caught, whether or not you even see it or admit it. The other day I was driving through Erbisig, confession time. I was driving through Erbisig, and as I from Badicon, as I came up over the lip of the hill, I saw at Rury's road end a police car parked. So I quickly checked my speedometer, 45. I was over the limit. So I dabbed on the brakes and righteously drove past the police car, and he had a speed gun. And he was checking up on everyone. So I got away with it. Or did I? Well, the letter didn't come through the door with a fine or whatever. But did I get away with it? The fact is, we never, ever get away with anything in God's world. We never get away with anything. The policeman might not have seen me, but God did. God sees all our infringements, all our transgressions, absolutely everything. But we can go through life thinking we're getting away with it. And we can really ignore and not face up to our guilt because nothing seems to happen. We're still doing okay, we're still raising our family, and we're holding down our job, and life's going quite well, and we're having our holidays abroad and all the rest of it, and everything's nice. And we feel like we're kind of escaping the consequences of our guilt. But we're not. Because our guilt is waiting for us at the end of our lives. It's waiting for us on the day of judgment. The Holy Spirit wants to convict us of our guilt now so that we don't have to face it at the end of our lives. Because he knows we don't get away with anything in this world. Because God sees and knows it all. So the Holy Spirit's conviction, it might not be pleasant, and it wasn't on the day of Pentecost. They were, it says, cut to the heart. These people were, they were scared. They were in anguish. It wasn't pleasant to be convicted by the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, but it was merciful because it led them into the arms of Jesus and it led them to his forgiveness and to peace with God, so that at the end of life, there's no guilt to deal with. The day of judgment is an acquittal and not a condemnation. So, the Holy Spirit convicts the world of guilt. In regard to sin, verse 9 says, in regard to sin, because men don't believe in me. Now, I have to admit, verse 9 to 11, some of the connections in these verses are not easy to get clear. Why does Jesus say in regard to sin, because men do not believe in me? See, we think of not believing as being a problem with evidence. You know, people don't believe in Jesus because they don't have enough evidence about his existence and about what he did or about his resurrection. And they think it's just an intellectual issue. But it's not. People don't believe in Jesus because they sin. And because they sin, they're in rebellion against Jesus. And they willfully choose not to believe. Now, I know that even from my own life. I woke up one day not believing in Jesus. And without God presenting me with any kind of new evidence or whatever, on that day, things happened where I reconsidered Jesus. And by the end of that day, I was a Christian. Because during that day, I confronted my sin. And God confronted me with my sin through a Christian friend. I confronted my sin. And I realized that I needed to be forgiven. It wasn't that I got new evidence about Jesus. It was that I faced up to my sin. And when I did that, I went to Jesus. The evidence hadn't changed in my mind. It's just I'd been resisting him all along. I wasn't believing him because I wanted to hold on to my sin. But when I wanted to let go of my sin, he was there. It wasn't like I needed new evidence. It was just like I needed to stop rebelling against him. That's what Jesus means here. People don't believe because they want their sins. When they're willing to give up their sins, they'll believe. Righteousness as well. He'll convict the world of righteousness. Because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer. Now you might think, well, why do we need convicted of righteousness? Well, we need convicted of our lack of it. And Jesus was the one who was doing that, because people were looking at Jesus and they could see in Jesus righteousness. And he convicted them by his very, very presence. But he's going now. So the Holy Spirit's going to do the convicting. People are going to be made aware they lack the righteousness that God demands of us. If we're not convicted by the Spirit, then we just compare ourselves with other people. And, you know, I can go into Kyle and find someone that's worse than me in my mind, compare myself with them and feel really righteous and really good. That won't do me any good, though. You know, it's easy to say, oh, look at those terrible people in the news. Isn't the world terrible? And we feel really good about ourselves because we're not bombing mosques or whatever. But what God wants us to do is compare ourselves with Him. And that's when we see our lack of righteousness. And the Holy Spirit makes us do that. And also judgment. He'll convict us in regard to judgment. Because the prince of this world now stands condemned. The world that is resisting God is under the domination of a prince. Is under the domination of the evil one, the devil. If he's condemned, as he is in the cross and resurrection of Jesus, then the world is condemned to judgment too. And so Jesus is, by his Holy Spirit, convicting us that we've sinned, that we lack righteousness, and that there's a day of judgment coming. And we mustn't resist that conviction. Has anyone here resisted the Holy Spirit's conviction, and now you don't feel it anymore? That's a terrible thing. Remember Paul preaching to Governor Felix in Caesarea. Felix sent for Paul, and he listened to Paul as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul talked about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid. He was convicted by the Holy Spirit. And he said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you." Never did. He missed the opportunity that the conviction of the Spirit was bringing to him to receive Jesus. Don't put off Jesus. The Spirit is convicting you. Don't put him off. This conviction of the Spirit can be very powerful. On July the 8th, 1741, one of the great Christian leaders in America, a man called Jonathan Edwards, preached a sermon entitled "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." His text was Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, where it says, "Their foot shall slide in due time." Edwards, in his preaching, was graphic. He said things like, "Unconverted men walk over the pit of hell on a rotten covering, and there are innumerable places in this covering so weak that they will not bear their weight, and these places are not seen." Now, Edwards didn't use pulpiteering, if you like. He wasn't some great performer whipping up the crowd. Actually, he stood motionless in the pulpit. Those that were there recorded that his left elbow leaned on the pulpit, and in his left hand he held his notes, and he read them with an even voice. So no techniques, no emotional manipulation or anything. He just read the sermon from notes. Sounds pretty boring. The sermon was interrupted by cries from the congregation. Men and women stood up and rolled on the floor, their cries once drowning out the voice of the preacher. Some are said to have laid hold on the pillars and braces of the church, apparently feeling that at that very moment their feet were sliding, that they were being precipitated into hell. All through the house one could hear the cries of those who, feeling themselves lost, were crying to God for mercy. Through the night, the town of Enfield, where this took place, was like a beleaguered city. In almost every house, men and women could be heard crying out for God to save them. What happened? Well, you certainly can't accuse Jonathan Edwards of whipping the crowd up. Looked pretty boring, really, just a guy leaning on the pulpit. What happened? Well, at that time, the preacher George Whitefield had been in the area preaching, and the people of Enfield had been hearing about revival taking place all around the place. People, you know, other towns were waking up to God. Great things were happening, but Enfield was resisting this completely. The people of Enfield were so godless that when Edwards entered the church that day, they were just making a fuss and a noise and a commotion, hardly conducting themselves with common decency, it says, full of levity. They were resisting God. But what happened was, people were praying for Enfield. And the Holy Spirit came and convicted them of sin and righteousness and judgment. Not by emotional manipulation, but by the power of the Word of God. My response to this as a preacher is, you know, after nearly 30 years, I'd love to see a far greater response. But I can't persuade a single person to embrace Jesus Christ. I can't. But I must preach Christ. But I can't persuade anyone. But I must preach. So what do? If I can't persuade anyone, but I've still got to preach him, where do I go for help? I go for help to God, for His Holy Spirit to come and convict. And you need to pray that. Every time there's a preaching on, every time there's church on, you need to pray for the Holy Spirit to come and convict people. You need to get people to hear the preaching too, by whatever means, and pray the Holy Spirit will convict them. Get on your face and cry to God for His Spirit to do what Jesus describes here. We can all do all the evangelism we like. You know, we can go out and knock on every door, we can put tracts in every home, we can go preaching Jesus till we're blue in the face, but if the Holy Spirit doesn't convict people, nothing will change, except people will just become more hard and resistant. We need to pray for the Holy Spirit to come. When He comes, Jesus says, He will convict the world of guilt. That's when people turn to Jesus. And we need to pray that will happen in Kyle and in the surrounding area again and again. He will come and He will convict and send people to Jesus Christ for relief from their guilt.